I trust that your hope is in the Lord this morning, that you have someone upon whom to wait, that you are confident in his care for you, not because of who you are, but because of his great love and grace and mercy that he shed abroad as he sent Christ to offer himself to be a sacrifice for sins. We want to continue looking at the ministry of Christ from the account that Mark gives in his gospel. Let me invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4 this morning. We are making our way through and have been for a number of weeks through Mark's gospel as he records the words, the works of Christ. And there is much that we have to learn in not only seeing what Jesus does, but hearing what Jesus teaches. We are in Mark 4 this morning. I want to begin by just talking a little bit about optical illusions. I don't know if you guys are into optical illusions. I think they're kind of interesting. I wouldn't say that I'm into them, just to be clear, but they're interesting to see them as I come across them from time to time. There's various ones, right? There's some that I think the ones that were always the hardest for me. I don't know if this is technically an optical illusion, but those ones, they're not as popular anymore. They used to be popular where they had some sort of busy picture thing, and if you looked and squinted, you could see something underneath it. I always had trouble seeing those. It never came out. I just saw the busyness of whatever was distracting. On top of it, but then there's also those optical illusions that maybe they portray two different things, and certain people see one thing and others see a different thing. I think there's one old one that's, I don't know if it's a vase or something, and then there's two faces. So some see the thing in the middle, and some see the faces looking at each other from the side. It's fascinating to think that people see different things in that. I guess it's kind of an optical illusion, but a couple years ago, I remember online, there was that thing with that dress that some people saw it was one color, and others saw it was totally different colors, and again, I find that very interesting. I don't know what it is about our eyes or what that causes us to see things differently, but I'm intrigued by illusions in that way. Well, before we get to Mark, kind of on that, this will fit in with what we're going to see today, that what we see isn't always what is true. What we perceive is not always what is actually going on, especially related to the kingdom of God. Don't have to turn back there, but one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph, where he writes there the burden of his own heart, where he sees the wicked prospering. You're probably familiar with that psalm where he is envious, he says, of the wicked because they're not in trouble like other men. He says their eyes are filled with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They have everything they want. They have no trouble, it seems. They're wealthy. They're well-fed. Meanwhile, in his mind, those who are following the Lord are oppressed. They're starving, they're poor, all of the rest. And he's envious at the wicked. And there's a turning point in that psalm where he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." He says, "Lord, you have set them in slippery places. The end of their day will perish." He is able, Asaph is, to rejoice because although he looks around him at a world of wicked people who are prospering, who are not experiencing, it seems to him, the judgment. Yet he understands that even as we just sung, it is right for us, it is right for our confidence to be in the Lord. And he closes that psalm, Psalm 73, with some of my favorite verses, where he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And all of that, he is able to say that at the end of the chapter, all because he has a proper understanding of who God is and what God is doing. Prior to having that understanding, he was very confused. He was very troubled by what he saw. It seemed not to be the case that God cared for his people. But he became convinced as he was reminded of who God is and God's care and ultimately God's judgment upon those who rebel against God, that truly, as he begins that psalm, truly God. As we look in Mark chapter 4, the reason I talk about these things is because here as Jesus will continue to talk about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God as Jesus, even as the people around Jesus are experiencing, is very different than what the kingdom of God will ultimately be like, what we will understand of the kingdom of God. What do you suppose Jesus' disciples are thinking at this point in their time with him? We're now 3.5 chapters through Mark's gospel. They've been walking with him for some period of time. They've seen him do many great works. He's healed many people. He has cast out demons. He has demonstrated his authority over the rulers of that, even over sin itself, as he forgave a man's sin. But it's already apparent to these disciples of Jesus that there is a mixed reaction to what Jesus is doing. There's a mixed reaction to his teaching. Who want to hear. There's some who are continuing to follow after him. There's others that do not seem to be interested in what Jesus has to teach. They're very interested in what Jesus is doing. They want to experience the healing. They want to experience the exorcism. But they don't want to hear what Jesus is teaching. Well, in this section that we will look at today, Jesus gives four pictures, really kind of four illustrations, parables, you might say, of what the kingdom of God is like. And it reveals as we work our way through them that the kingdom of God is mysterious in nature. The kingdom of God is kind of hidden at times. It's smaller than it will ultimately be. It's more insignificant in appearances here. But what Jesus aims to teach his disciples and what he aims to teach us in his word is that although it begins as something that is hidden and something that is small and insignificant, it will become something. It already is something that is growing and will one day flourish. And Christ will rule decisively in his kingdom. And so he gives us these four pictures, and let's work our way through these and see what we can learn from them. First, we have the picture of a lamp. This is in verses 21 and 22. Jesus said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." See, the purpose here of a lamp, Jesus makes what is, hopefully for us, a rather obvious point, and that's his point. The purpose of a lamp is to provide light in a dark room. You don't buy a lamp in order to store it under the bed so that you can light up under the bed. You don't buy a lamp, bring it into the house, and put it under a basket, cover it up so that it has no ability to actually light up a room. The purpose of a lamp is to provide light in the room it is. Jesus makes the point that it would be foolish to do any of these other things with a lamp. The question we need to ask is this: what is Jesus using this analogy of a lamp to communicate? What's his point here? Well, this imagery of light is certainly not new in our understanding of Jesus and his ministry. Jesus, as recorded in John 8, refers to himself as the light of the world. Whoever follows me, Jesus, will not walk in darkness, but will have light of life. Jesus is the light. He came to provide and bring light to the world. A world that has been darkened by sin, Jesus, in coming from heaven, taking on human flesh, provides light, provides salvation so that we might have life in him. Jesus also in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 tells disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp," very similar language, "and put it under a basket, but on a stand. It gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And so Jesus has made it a point to teach about light, even reveal himself as the light. Well, in this case, here in the context of Mark's gospel, this is helpful because Jesus has just explained, we saw this last week, just explained the parable of the four soils. And he gave that parable and he explained it to his disciples to help them understand why it was that some people were not believing in the words of Jesus. Some were receiving it, some were eagerly following him in obedience, even as the disciples were. Others were not. There was a mixed reaction to Jesus' teaching, and he gave that parable of the four soils to help them understand that those four soils represent the hearts of those who hear. And some initially receive the message with joy, but other things come along and distract them and take away their... He shifts to show what a productive lamp does. So again, he gave these parables, even told his disciples. The reason he is speaking it to the people in parables is actually to demonstrate that they don't want to hear. They don't want to understand. They will refuse to, although they will not perceive. Although they hear, they will not understand, lest they turn and be forgiven. And so Jesus gives these parables and hides the meaning of what he is teaching in the parable in order to reveal something about the hearts of those who are listening to him. But here he wants to make sure his disciples understand that this is not always going to be the way the kingdom of God works. The kingdom of God is not always going to be. God is not for the message of the kingdom, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to always be hidden in these statements of parable that are confusing or that need more explanation. Rather, he says that which is hidden, verse 22, it's hidden in order that it might be made manifest. It's secret so that it will one day come to light. And he's helping his disciples understand something that they themselves will have a part in fulfilling, even following. We read from Acts chapter 1, as the Spirit will come upon them, and then they will preach in obedience to Jesus' command, being filled with the Holy Spirit. They will preach the gospel in all of its clear fullness, no excuse. They will know the truth. They will be the witnesses of Christ. God intends for his gospel message to be broadcast, just as that seed in the early parable was cast broadly in the field, landing on all kinds of soils. Jesus wants his disciples to know that just as that seed is to be cast broadly, so the light that they have, which is Christ, which is the message of the kingdom, is to be shown abroad, to light up the house, that all would see and understand. And yes, it will fall on different soils, to kind of go back to the earlier parable. It will fall on soil that is hard-packed, that wants nothing to do with the light that is shining. It will fall on thorny ground. It'll fall on the good soil. And so the disciples aren't to be soil scientists that are evaluating the soil before they shine the light. Rather, they are just to shine the light, to cast the seed, and let it land on the soil. Let God do his work as he wills. The kingdom of God is a message, a kingdom to be shined to all. But Jesus also gives the picture of an increasing measure. In verses 24 and 25, he's just said in verse 23, if anyone has ears, let him hear. Again, we saw that same thing, that same verse, that same statement made by Jesus last week. It's a call to actually listen to what he's saying. To hear, to understand, to perceive. Don't just hear with your ears and let it just go from one ear out the other. Grasp it, hear it, listen to it. And then in verse 24, he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And so here Jesus connects this picture of this increasing measure with the way that we hear the message that he is delivering. Normally, when we use something, as he says here, with the measure you use, normally when we use something, it runs out, right? We lose it. You use something, it's gone. But the opposite is at work here. When Jesus exhorts the people, his disciples and those with him, pay attention to what you hear. Pay careful attention. Take note of what you hear. And with this imagery of a measure and being measured back to you, it really combines very nicely with the idea of sowing and reaping that we saw in the last parable. Paul in Galatians 6 writes about this. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Whatever you sow, you will reap. This is a principle we learn very clearly from Scripture, this pattern of sowing and reaping. This is true for the farmer. If he plants wheat in the springtime, then what he will find in harvest is a crop of wheat. If he plants corn in the field, then corn is going to grow. This is a law of nature. It's a law, it's a spiritual law of God's people as well. What we sow, we will reap. Paul also writes in 2 Corinthians 9:6, and there in the context of giving, but he says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And it's really that principle of sowing sparingly versus sowing bountifully that really connects back very well with what Jesus is talking about in Mark chapter 4, where the more you use, the more you get back, and still more will be added to you. And all of this is in the context of how they are hearing what he is teaching. Not only is there a connection between the character of what we sow and what we reap, as a parallel between what you will reap, that you will reap in kind, but there's also a connection here in the quantity. The more you sow, the more you will reap. If you sow only 2 rows worth of corn, come the harvest, you're only going to get 2 rows worth of corn. You're not going to get a whole field worth of a crop. Again, we saw last week that Jesus spoke in parables in order to diagnose and reveal the heart of those who were listening to him, to put on display their spiritual state, to demonstrate that they cared really nothing for what he was teaching. Those who wanted to understand what he was saying, such as his disciples and some others, sought an explanation. They wanted to understand more. They wanted to hear more. They continued to follow after Christ after he had left the crowd. They were not satisfied just to hear a nice story about a farmer. They wanted to know, what does this mean? I don't yet understand what you're talking about, Jesus. Tell me, explain to me. Whereas the scribes and the Pharisees, they had the Word of God, didn't they? At least what they had at that point, what we have is the Old Testament. They had the revelation of God. They knew what God had revealed, and yet what did they do with it? They used it, really, and added to it in order for their own purposes. to exert control over people. They falsely understood what God had revealed through His Word. And Jesus' point with this picture of an increasing measure is the more you invest, really there's a principle of investment here. The more you invest in hearing what he says, the more you will receive back. But even the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That's a word really to the scribes and the Pharisees. They have the Word of God, but they will not hear it. They will not really believe it. They will not really seek to understand it. And so ultimately what Jesus says is that will be taken away from them, what they have. Look at the end of this section in verse 33. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Again, that's exactly the same thing that happened in the earlier part of the chapter. And there's a principle here regarding our knowledge and understanding of God's Word. How do we increase in our understanding of God and His Word? You see, there's no point of arrival. There's no time where you will arrive at a full and complete understanding of God and His Word. There will always be room and opportunity for you to grow. And so how do we continue to pursue it? By continuing to listen to it, by paying attention to what we hear, by using measure according to what Jesus said. Continuing to invest the time in reading and studying the Word of God. And when we do that, we will find, I think you will find, that with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you again. Have you ever found that when your reading and studying of the Bible is inconsistent, or maybe it's just very minimal, have you ever noticed that in those periods of time, your desire for the Lord, your understanding of His Word suffers along with that? Have you ever noticed that to be true? How about when your time in the reading and studying of God's Word is consistent and you're committed to it? It's something you're making a priority. You're giving time to it. You're giving extended time to it. Have you noticed that you're blessed with fresh insights and encouragement from the Word? It really is in your life living and active. It's at work. It's changing you. It's shaping the way that you're thinking. It's because what Jesus says here is true. That we cannot expect to receive from the Word of God what we hear, a full measure of harvest, so to speak, when we're not sowing the work, the effort. There's this principle of an increasing measure. We have a resource that we must use the Word of God in our own life, and what we will find is that we will receive more and more from it. It never runs out. The third picture Jesus uses is the picture of a growing seed in verses 26 through 29. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. I love this parable. Here's Jesus again. Remember, Jesus wasn't a farmer. He was a carpenter, and just as I said last week, I would imagine he's speaking to some who perhaps were farmers or who had experience at farming. And here Jesus is talking about how this farmer in this parable just scatters the seed, and then all he does, this skilled farmer, is sleeps and then rises night and day, and as Jesus presents it, does nothing else. Of course, any farmer listening to him has got to be amused by this. Doesn't Jesus know all of the work that I have to put in to get a crop, to harvest a crop? I don't just sleep and get up every day and go back to bed. That's not what a farmer does. But this is really Jesus' point. Again, the seed here is the kingdom of God that is being, or the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed. Again, let me just remind us, the kingdom of God is really a reference to the rule of God and Christ over all things. It's the recognition of that rule by those who come to God through faith in Christ. It's referring to the growing kingdom of God as a group of those who are being called to salvation by the Lord. And the growth of that kingdom is like a seed scattered. And the farmer really doesn't do anything, according to what Jesus says here. And yet the seed sprouts and grows. What is Jesus' point? His point here, as he speaks of the kingdom of God, is the kingdom of God is really not up to the farmer. It's not really up to sowing the seed. So again, we are called to sow the seed. That's what we saw from the parable of the four soils. That's what he's trying to help his disciples understand. They're called to not only sow seed, but to shine light. But now he tells them, really, that the kingdom of God, the growth of the kingdom of God is not up to you who are sowing the seed. You sow the seed and then you sleep. And then when the grain is ripe, the farmer puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Out of nowhere, there's this harvest, seemingly. And all the farmer did was scatter the seed. And Jesus' point here is the same as what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, where he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the growth. This is an important image for us to understand. That the growth of the kingdom of God, something that we ought to be committed to, being part of, to scatter the seed, to do what we can. Again, it's not that we're called to do nothing. That's not the point here. We will work. We ought to work. We ought to obey the Lord. But the growth of the kingdom of God is not ultimately up to all of the work that we put in. It's a work that God does alone. Our job, if we want to see the kingdom of God grow, is to simply take the word of God, take the gospel, and scatter it. Teaching the word of God, helping people understand what God has revealed. And rather than being discouraged when we see it rejected or see some initially be excited about it and then be distracted by the cares of the world and the desire for other things, rather than being frustrated, we can be confident that when we are faithfully teaching the word of God and scattering the seed, the kingdom of God will grow. And it may even be that we don't even know how. But we start to see seed sprouting and growing. We can be confident. The kingdom of God does not need genetically modified seed to produce a harvest. You see, too many Christians, too many preachers today want to modify the seed to try to cultivate it so that it will produce fruit according to what they think is going to be a profitable harvest. But the kingdom of God doesn't need farmers who try to figure out the best seed to scatter. The kingdom of God needs farmers who will scatter the seed that God has given to us and then let the true farmer do the work to produce the harvest. As I considered this parable, I was reminded of a quote by Martin Luther, the great reformer who took on, head-on, the Catholic Church, the Reformation. And he said this about what he did. He says, I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, see if this sounds familiar, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip of Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. And we know the name Martin Luther because he didn't do anything. He let the word do it. The word accomplished the weakening of the papacy in a way that Luther himself could never have done, but the word was powerful and did it. Which leads us to the fourth picture Jesus gives here, this parable of the mustard seed. He says, verse 30, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Again, the point of this parable is simply to contrast the size of the seed that is put into the ground and the size of the tree that ultimately grows out of that tiny seed. And Jesus' point is this is what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God begins not as a big, glorious tree that provides shade under its branches and provides nesting place for the birds. Rather, it starts as a tiny seed. And again, he's helping his disciples understand the mysterious nature of the kingdom. Jesus came, we saw this all the way back in Mark chapter 1, he came and his message was the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God has arrived in the person of Jesus. And yet there is a smallness to it, isn't there? I mean, even though there are crowds gathering around Jesus, there's really very response. I mean, ultimately, these disciples themselves will scatter from Jesus as he is crucified. And really, I would imagine that in that time, just following his crucifixion, really before the resurrection, that had to seem to the disciples like this seed was at its very smallest. I mean, Jesus has been killed. And yet, Jesus had wanted to help them understand that the kingdom of God doesn't work the way kingdoms do. This wasn't a kingdom that came in and conquered because it was bigger and badder than the other kingdom. And it defeated that kingdom by brute force. The kingdom of God is a small thing. It's an insignificant thing. The kingdom of God in this world is vastly outnumbered in terms of influence socially and politically. The kingdom of God has no clout in the world. Most of the time, those in power have no interest in seeing the kingdom of God advance and grow. The people of God throughout history have been a minority. But Jesus wants his disciples to see that although they will be a minority, they will be a small, these guys, we've talked about this before, these guys were not the best and brightest that Galilee had to offer. I mean, they were from Galilee. They weren't even, Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem to get disciples. He chose weak men to be his disciples. But he wants them to understand that just as the mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds on the earth, grows into something that is large, so it is with the kingdom of God. God takes the things that are small and insignificant and does great things with them. I mean, think of the example of Abraham. Just through one man in Genesis 12, God promised Abraham, out of you, Abram, I will make a great nation. In another place, he promises them that your descendants will be like the stars of the sky, the sands on the seashore. It starts as just one guy. And yet God would do such great things that in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Or how about Jesus himself, that according to these same disciples following the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 4, as they are preaching Christ in the temple, they preach Christ as the stone that was rejected by the builders in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But that stone that was rejected has become the cornerstone. And now there is salvation in no one else. A stone that was rejected is now the sole source of salvation for those who come to him in faith. Or how about compare what Jesus says in Luke 12:32 when he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He's speaking there to a little flock. I mean, he's literally speaking there to a small group of people. "And it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Well, what do we see happen to that little flock? Well, it begins to grow and grow and grow. And by the time we get to Revelation 7:9, we read John writing there, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." God delights for his own glory to take things that are small and insignificant and grow them into great things. This is incredible for us. We who are small and insignificant and weak, we can still be used by the Lord because it's not really up to us. It's the advancement and growth of God's kingdom is not dependent on how strong and able we are. It's dependent on how strong and able he is and how strong and able his word is. And those disciples, these disciples were used, as you see throughout the book of Acts. They experienced firsthand much of what Jesus is promising here. The kingdom of God is mysterious. It will grow. It will grow from that which is tiny and minuscule into that which is great, all for the glory of God. Let me just have you turn in closing. I want to close by reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As we serve the Lord, seeking to obey him in scattering seed, listening to the word, preaching the word, it can be discouraging, but I want us to have confidence. Jesus' parables in Mark 4 are meant to give confidence. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, really kind of takes some of these same themes and continues to exhort. One beginning in verse 18. "For the word of the cross is, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then hear this exhortation, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even those that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the message of these four pictures that Jesus gives. They help us understand the mysterious nature of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that we desire to see grow and advance, but a kingdom that ultimately we are not responsible for growing and advancing. It is God alone who produces the growth. We are called to be faithful. We are called to scatter the seed, to shine the light, and then let God, by the Spirit, produce the growth. We're thankful that you take small, insignificant things and use them. We pray that you would use us. Lord, we pray that even as we serve you, our desire would be to boast in the Lord. That all that we do would be in order to glorify God. To not glorify ourselves, but to bring honor and glory to God. To bring glory to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Spirit of God takes weak people and uses us to accomplish great things. That's our desire, it's our prayer. May we live in obedience to all that you have commanded us. We pray even this morning if there's some here who are still outside the kingdom of God. Perhaps up to this point the soil of their heart has been hard or rocky or thorny. And it's taken away the seed of the word. But perhaps even this morning that heart is now good soil. And your Spirit is at work in their heart. We pray that there's someone outside the kingdom, that they this morning would see Christ, would look to Christ as the only means of salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in his name. We are thankful for your grace, Lord. We pray that as we go, we would go in confidence that your grace is sufficient. Your power is able to accomplish what you command and what you promise, and we go living in obedience to your will. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.